Fam, great to see you this morning. Well, if you got your Bible, go ahead and meet me in Psalm 129. If you don't have a Bible, we've got hardback ones under the chairs in front of you. If you're using that Bible, we're on page 544. 544. Well, if you've been tracking with us over the past couple months, you know that this psalm is a part of the Psalms of Ascent. Right, this was Israel's playlist as they made the journey from their homes to Jerusalem to worship God there three times a year. So we're going to get just right into it. So go ahead and take a look at verse 1. He writes, "Since my youth, they have often attacked me." Let Israel say, "Since my youth, they have often attacked me, but they have not prevailed against me. Plowmen plowed over my back. They made their furrows long." We're going to pause right there. Right, this is a heavy few verses just to start with. Right, the Bible speaks to the highs and the lows of the journey, the pleasures as well as the pain. And this morning, you can hear the pain in these first few verses, but also the hope that's in it. See, in the last several psalms before 129, they were high points. They were celebrating stability in God, restoration, fruitfulness in your family and in your community. Those psalms are just full of life and blessing. They leave you feeling good. And then this psalm, Psalm 129, it changes the whole vibe. It doesn't seem like it matches the rest of the playlist. It's like one moment you're at a function, the lights are on, and everybody's dancing to the cha-cha slide, right? Just happy fruitfulness. But then the next moment, you're in the car alone. You're parked in the darkness. You got Bruno Mars, "When I Was Your Man," on repeat. Right, just that change. But that change of tune, it wouldn't surprise the people of God who are making this ascent, because they knew that suffering is a part of the journey. And this was a particular kind of suffering, because we can suffer for living in a fallen world, a broken world, where there's disease, where there's natural disasters. We can suffer from our own sin and mistakes and the consequences that come from it. But then there's the kind of suffering for worshiping God. And that's what this psalm is speaking to. And as followers of Jesus, persecution comes with the territory of being his disciples. Look what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. He says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more. Now, at this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." Jesus is describing those who follow him are the receivers of many blessings. And there's that phrase in the middle of that last verse that says, "with persecutions." Jesus didn't sneak that into the fine print. He made it clear to everyone to see. To be a disciple of Jesus means a whole lot of blessing, but it also means persecutions. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, that means you're committed to living like Jesus. And that's going to bring persecution, just like it did Jesus. And if it hasn't yet for you, it will. Now, maybe like me, when you hear the word persecution, you don't really think of yourself. You think of Christians in other parts of the world refusing to deny their loyalty to Jesus at the cost of their homes, their families, their lives. And here we are in Hawaii, right, sitting on plush chairs, enjoying this air condition. Right, you got your Bible app open. No one's charging in this room to drag you off to prison. Later on this week, you can hit up a coffee shop with some friends and do a Bible study there, and there's no secret police that are following you. And so when you hear the word persecution, it feels detached from your life. That's like someone warning you about rabies, right? It's just not a thing here. But Paul would challenge that type of conclusion. He writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He didn't give any exceptions. So if persecution comes with following Jesus, then we should know how to live in light of it. That's what this psalm is going to teach us. Look back at verse 2. He writes, "Since my youth, they have often attacked me, but they have not prevailed against me." Zero in on that phrase at the end of the verse. He says, they have not prevailed against me. These persecutors didn't win. They couldn't conquer God's people. Now, in the New Testament, Paul uses even stronger language. He says God's people are more than conquerors. In other words, we didn't just win. It's not even close. It was a blowout. Well, then, who or what did we have victory over? Well, Jesus won over sin, Satan, and death. And when you're united to him through faith, that victory, that W, gets attached to your name. But here's what we have to remember. At the same time, there is a battle going on. The war, as we sung, has already been won by Jesus, and the finishing touches of his victory are coming. Yet Satan, God's defeated enemy, is still roaming the earth, searching to take others down with him. He's not content on taking that L alone. So even though we are victors in Jesus, even though we're ascending towards experiencing that full victory in the new heavens and the new earth, we're still engaged in a battle. And so here's how to fight as we ascend to that final victory. The first is to expect persecution. We need to expect persecution. The author of this psalm, he's not surprised by it. We don't really know who is attacking him, but what we do know is his suffering is real. And not only is it his experience, he connects his suffering to his people's suffering. The people of God have been persecuted from its young age, yet they were not defeated. And the psalmist captures this persecution by using agricultural terms. He writes, "The plowmen cut furrows into the earth to break up the soil." See, Israel's enemies, they cut into their backs like furrows, creating long and open wounds again and again. But their enemies aren't just causing pain, they're benefiting from it too. They're using them like cattle to plow their fields. Now, this wasn't a one-time event. The Bible records repeated attacks and persecutions, most famously in the book of Exodus. God's people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, suffering forced labor under Pharaoh. Their backs were plowed over in pain. But not only that, Pharaoh made a decree to kill every newborn Hebrew boy. They were creating deep furrows in the heart of every Hebrew family. Even after God freed them from slavery, they faced oppression from all kinds of enemies. You'd think things would lighten up once they settled into the land that God promised them, but they faced more attacks. And that climaxed with the exile of God's people when they abandoned their God. Assyria and Babylon, they ripped the people of Israel and Judah from their land. And so from their youth, God's people have faced repeated persecution. And persecution, it didn't change for us living on the other side of the cross. Ever since the church was born, starting with the apostles, it's faced persecution. That's happened over the past 2,000 years. Open Doors, they're an organization that tracks Christian persecution globally. They define persecution as any hostility that you face for identifying with Jesus. And from the report this year, it states that 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. So they describe 2 different types of persecution. The first is smash persecution. That's violence towards followers of Jesus. That's what's going on in places like Nigeria, North Korea, Somalia, where you'd see church bombings, you'd see kidnappings, you'd see martyrdom. That's smash persecution. But then there's a second type. It's called squeeze persecution. It's experiencing pressure in different areas of your life because of your faith in Jesus. You can experience it at home. You can experience it at work, at school, in the community. It's this type of squeeze that we face living in the West. This past week, a few of us pastors got together from across the harbor congregations, and we were studying this passage and talking about this topic of persecution. And Pastor John up at Harbor North, he shared how he felt the squeeze when he was working as a restaurant server a while back. The manager had pulled him aside one day to ask him why he wasn't claiming all of his why he was claiming all of his tips. Because everybody was only claiming $5 in tips, except for Pastor John. He was making everybody else look bad. Pastor John was feeling the pressure from someone in authority. But because of his commitment to Jesus, he didn't cave to that pressure to do what's dishonest. And because of that, his coworkers gave him the nickname Father John. And you know that that's not a compliment. But that's the type of squeeze that some of us are facing right now. And maybe you've been taking hits at work. Not because you're negligent at what you do, and it's not because you're rude to your coworkers. It's not because you're being the moral police, always pointing out where someone has gone sideways. No, but you're trying to follow Jesus as best as you know how. And like Pastor John, you're trying to make decisions based upon what is right rather than what leads to the most profit. Maybe you're choosing to value serving that client, serving that child, while others are pressuring you to do what's convenient. Maybe you're the minority in a decision at work, and that's because you're standing on values that Jesus values. And that's causing you to stand out as a Christian. You're feeling the squeeze. But maybe it's not at the workplace, but maybe it's after, where you're facing some pressure. Right? It's Pauhana time after work, you're with the boys, and they're on their third bottle, and you've got your Coke Zero in your hand. And one of them says, "What, you don't get hammered anymore? You think you're better than us?" Right, no one's acting violent towards you, but you feel the pressure to go along with everyone else. For some of us, it's not the workplace, but it's in the classroom. The instructor makes a comment about Jesus, falsely stating that Jesus never claimed to be God. Everyone's, you know, nodding their head in agreement, but you know better. And you feel that tension, right? If you open your mouth, there's no turning back. How will your classmates see you? I experienced a little bit of that when I was at UH. I took an English course where the instructor started talking about the Bible. She started claiming that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And I knew that was off. And in that moment, I felt a lot of tension. I didn't want to make waves in that classroom. But at the same time, it didn't sit right to remain silent. So I raised my hand, politely shared that I read my Bible, and I came to a different conclusion. And instead of receiving approval, I got a lot of exasperated sighs. Ah, these Christians, right? For others of us, maybe that squeeze is in the family. You're at a grad party for a family member, right? You're in a conversation and suddenly everyone's talking stink about that family member who's not there. But you refuse to jump in on the slander. And now they think you're all high maka maka because of it. Right? They're not enslaving you. They're not digging furrows into your back. But you've been cut by their degrading comments, stung by lies about you because you follow Jesus. Maybe you stop counting how many times you've been told you're part of a cult or being accused of being brainwashed. When we face the squeeze for our faith, sometimes our tendency might be to retreat, to isolate ourselves. Or we might lash out in anger towards the people who's squeezing us. Some of us, we might hide. We hide our faith. We hide our convictions because we fear consequences. Some of us might be in that scenario right now where you know what's right, you know what honors God, but you'll face consequences if you do that. But here's the thing, right, and we have to remember, is that coworker who gave you that nickname, that professor who takes a shot at Jesus, that family member who called you brainwashed, they're not the ones you're at war with. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world. There is a real spiritual enemy behind the squeeze that you're feeling. It's not the person sitting across the table from you. And that changes how we see them. It's how we see others. You don't go to war against your family member. You go to war for them. You're not fighting against that coworker. You're fighting for them. And when you do that, you're following in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus experienced persecution. The Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. The religious leaders mocked him. If anyone had a right to call down judgment on their persecutors, it was Jesus. Yet he prayed, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Jesus saw them as people who needed to be rescued, not enemies to be destroyed. And he calls us to do the same. And here's how we do that. We do that as we focus on his righteousness. That's the second point. Focus on his righteousness. Look at verse 4. He writes, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the ropes of the wicked. See, as the psalmist recounts his suffering and his people's suffering, he doesn't point to their resilience or their strength to endure persecution. He doesn't put his hope in military might or their provisions. He puts all of his chips on the Lord is righteous. That's the reason why he can have confidence that his enemies will not defeat him. The Lord is righteous means God will always do what is right. It's who he is. And in this verse, that means he's faithful to rescue his people. He's the one who cut the rope of the wicked. The psalmist, again, he's using farming terms. See, God's people are like the animals tied to the yoke and the plow. They were enslaved, but God, he set them free. And look at the text more closely. The psalmist writes, he has cut the ropes. It's an act that God already did, not something that he will do in the future. The psalmist, what he's doing is he's looking at how God already freed his people. And it's that track record that gives him confidence right now. Because just as God's enemies repeatedly oppressed God's people, God repeatedly rescued them because he's righteous. And you can see that all throughout the Old Testament. When Pharaoh enslaved God's people, God split the Red Sea to free them. When other nations threatened Israel's existence, the Lord raised up leaders like David to deliver them. When Assyria and Babylon carried Israel and Judah into captivity, God brought them back to the land that he promised them. Throughout their history, every time God's enemies enslaved God's people, God cut the enemy's ropes. And if you are in Christ, Jesus did the same for you. Jesus freed you from slavery. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Right? And so that includes all of us. We may not have seen the ropes wrapped around us, but they're there, bound tightly around our hearts and our minds. And that is why we're not able to live the way that deep down we know is right. That's why we could never be the perfect parent, the perfect spouse, the perfect child, or the perfect worker. The reason is because we are slaves to sin. And that slavery leads to eternal death, eternal judgment. Because a righteous God, he must punish sinners. And that's why Jesus came. He didn't come just to be a moral teacher, because that's not what slaves really need. Jesus didn't come just to be an example of how to live a good life, because slaves don't have that opportunity to live it. What slaves need is slaves need freedom. They need their ropes to be cut off. And that's what Jesus did. He cut the ropes of sin and death as he took our sin and experienced death that was meant for us on the cross. He died and was buried, but death could not tie him down. He rose from the dead, cutting the ropes of death, and now gives life, freedom, and resurrection power to all who trust in him. It's not because we earned that freedom. It's not because we deserve new life, but it's because the Lord is righteous. So what does that mean for you and me right now? That means you no longer have to live as a slave. You no longer have sin and Satan as your master. Because now that you're a slave to righteousness, every time we sin, it's not because we had to anymore. It's because we chose to listen to our old master. Think about it like this, right? Imagine if you saw your former employer, your former teacher while you're out shopping. And there was someone in a position of authority over you at one point in time. But they weren't a good authority. They weren't kind at all. They were demanding. They were cruel. They put people down. They were the kind of person that you would avoid. So as you're shopping, you hope they didn't notice you, but they did. And they called your name. You shudder. Right? Your body tenses up. But then you remember you're not their employee anymore. You're not their student. They don't have the authority over you. The rope has already been cut. See, if you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin and death. You're free. Sin can call your name, but it's no longer your master. You're a child of God. And here's how that changes you. When you face pressure because of your faith, when you feel the squeeze, you're free now to respond like Jesus did when he was treated unfairly. That means when you get passed up for that promotion because you wouldn't play the game, and the guy who did gets promoted, you don't have to stew over it. You don't have to get bitter. You're free to rejoice because God's using that circumstance to build something in you that a promotion never could. Or when your friend claims that you're in a cult, says you've changed for the worse, you don't have to win the argument. You don't have to fire back. You're free to honor them and to keep loving them whether they come around or not. You're free to rejoice because Jesus said, when others insult you, great is your reward in heaven. Some of us are facing situations like that right now, where you can shine the light of Jesus, but the reason you're not is because you're scared. You worry about what others will think of you, what they'll say, or what you're going to lose. But Jesus already cut the rope. He cut the rope of fear, the rope of needing their approval. And here's the thing, even though sin is still present in our lives, it won't be for long. Even though there's both smash and squeeze persecution going on, even though the wicked seem to have it better than the righteous, it won't be for long. And that's what the psalmist knows. Look at verse 5. He writes, "Let all who hate Zion be driven back in disgrace. Let them be like grass on the rooftops, which withers before it grows up and can't even feel the hand of the reaper or the arms of the one who binds sheaves. Then none who pass by will say, 'May the Lord's blessing be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" Here's the last way we live as we ascend to final victory. It's to trust the Lord's judgment. Trust the Lord's judgment. See, although this sounds like a wish by the psalmist, it's actually a powerful declaration of God's final judgment on those who hate Zion. Now, Zion is loaded with meaning. It expanded from being a hill within Jerusalem to describing all of it. Zion came to refer to where God's temple rested. But Zion also points to the heavenly Zion that will come down from heaven. But Zion is also associated with God's presence, God's promises, but also God's people. That means that as the people of God ascended to Jerusalem three times a year, they weren't coming as tourists hiking up Diamond Head. They were heading to God's city where God's presence dwelled. They're making the trip as loyal citizens to God, their king. So to hate Zion is ultimately to hate God and his anointed king, Jesus. The psalmist says they'll be driven back in disgrace. They won't defeat God and his plan. They might look successful now. They might be thriving temporarily. It might look like they're defeating God's people in the world. But their time is short. It's coming to an end. They're like grass on the rooftops, little plants that spring up for a moment, but because the rooftop soil is thin, they can never put down real roots and be permanent. They're here today, but they're gone tomorrow. So the wicked's time, it's temporary, but it's also unrewarding in the end. And the psalmist describes this as harvesters. They're in the field. The reaper would cut the stalks of grain. And when he had enough, he would pass those grain back to the binder who would tie them together. And so the end result would be these sheaves of grain. But in this case for the wicked, the reapers, they had nothing to hold on to. The binders had nothing to bind. There's no harvest. But they're left empty-handed. They plowed the backs of God's people, tied ropes around them, but in the end, they walk away with no harvest. And with that, there's no celebrating. Because during the harvest time, you would party. You'd celebrate God's blessing. Others would pronounce blessing on you. But for those who hate Zion, the Lord is not with them. The Lord does not bless them. Instead, they face final judgment. That's what we have to remember when we get discouraged, when you see the wicked sit in power, or you wonder why God doesn't do something about the people mistreating you because of your faith in Jesus. You know that the final judgment will come when all sin will be dealt with fully. Everything wrong in this world will be made right. And here's the thing. This is not about condemning people. Remember, our fight, our battle is not against others. Your real adversary, Satan, has already been sentenced. But your coworker, your family member, that friend, the door is still open for them. God is patient with them, just as God is patient with us. So trusting God's judgment then frees you from seeking personal revenge. It frees you from obsessing over getting back at someone else because you think they'll never face consequences. It frees you from holding on to bitterness that's just eating you away. It removes the burden from thinking that you have to be the one to make things right, because that's God's job. Instead, Jesus tells us, love your enemies. Pray for those giving you the squeeze, because that's God's heart for his enemies. He doesn't want anyone to face judgment, but for everyone to turn to him. And so he sends you and me out. He sends us back into that squeeze. We're not trying to escape it, but to live differently in it, to be influencers for Jesus. So when that family member calls you brainwashed, you don't have to snap back. You answer with grace. You bless them. When the pressure's on at work to cook the numbers because everybody else is doing it, you don't cave in. You quietly do what's right, even when it costs you. When an opportunity comes to share Jesus with that person at the store, that person at work, at the party, over a meal, you don't avoid it. You don't change the subject. Because you don't have to fear how they see you anymore. The rope has already been cut. And you can do that because you've experienced his mercy. Because here's the reality, we all hated Zion once. Not a hill, but we rejected God running our lives. The Bible says we're all like sheep who have gone astray, each to our own way. We didn't want the king of Zion on the throne. We wanted to be king, even though we were slaves to sin, rebels, children of wrath. That was us. But in his great mercy, God sent his one and only son, who was hated, despised, rejected, to bear the judgment that we deserved. Jesus became the grass on the rooftops, withered, despised, cut down on the cross of God's judgment so that we could become the trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in every season, even in the season of squeeze. So the next time you're at the family table, or you're in the break room at work or out with a group of friends and the squeeze comes, remember, you're not the grass on the rooftops. You're the tree planted in Christ, praying for that cousin who called you brainwashed, or that uncle who shook their head in disgust, or that coworker who talks stink about you, that one day they will realize their spiritual hunger and wonder, where does your fruit come from? And that's when you can point them to the one who planted you, the one who cut the ropes to set you free. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the freedom that he has won for us. Freedom to enjoy you. Freedom to live for you. To be changed more and more into your image. And you use the squeeze to do that, to shape us more like Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. And so we fix our eyes on him and respond with desperate dependence upon you, that we would live life reflecting your love, not hiding it, but displaying it so that others may see you, Lord Jesus, through us. Thank you for your sacrifice. It's It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.